Lord's Supper together here at the end, and it fit together perfectly. There's very few places we can find in Scripture where you can't tie it into what this meal is all about. But today fits perfectly, so let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for how you put together the body of Christ, and how all of us are so dependent on the gospel, on the grace that is ours because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was willing to become the sacrifice for our sin, to become sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God, our only hope of glory, God. Thank you. Forgive us when we take it so lightly. Forgive us when we expect so many things beyond that, when that is everything. Thank you. We pray today through your word, you would make it clear to us how your word touches our heart and our life and our situation today, Lord. We pray, believe in that, and pray that your Holy Spirit will apply it, will know that it's you, and will know how to respond and be willing to. Help us, Lord, starting with me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, you heard it read already? That's good. It's all about love, right? That's what we're talking about today. I want to give credit to Stephen Cole. He's a pastor, retired pastor, actually, from Flagstaff, Arizona. I look at his stuff a lot. You'll find it on Bible.com a lot of times, a lot of his messages. He sticks straight to God's word. And I like what he says, and I'll share with you a little story from one of his sermons on this passage here. She said a woman was surprised at church one day when another woman who had, they both realized it, this woman had snubbed her and given her a cold shoulder over the years, given many times, when she'd try to speak, you know, and this lady was just kind of. But this day, the lady came up, smile on her face, and hugged her, and then walked away. And the lady was kind of like, what in the world was that about, you know? And she just kind of kept thinking about it through the sermon. And at the end of the sermon, she got her answer when the pastor said, now your assignment for next week is the same as it was last week. I want you to go out there and love somebody you just can't stand and give them a big hug. She understood. Don't you wish it was that easy? You know, it's kind of like just say no. You know, just hug your neighbor and everything will be all right. It's not a bad thing to do. You know, we have to be careful today, though, don't we? Who you hug and how you hug them and that kind of thing. You know, but, and that's true. But wouldn't it be good if that's all you had to do, was just hug them and that just fixed everything? You know, it's a start, but it doesn't fix it, does it? If only it was that easy. You know, we could just, we'd all be able to just make A's in loving others. And that is the main subject, right, as we see today in this passage. Remember how last week's passage ended with verse 10? It's not up there, but I'll just add that to what you've already heard read. In verse 10 last week, the last verse of last week's passage, it ended like this. But this is evident. It is this, by this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And we talked about this thing of practicing righteousness versus just, or I mean, practicing sin versus sinning. Like we talked about that in our life groups. We talked about it last Sunday. That's what we do in life groups, just talk about the message and break it down a little more and how we apply it. But here he starts fleshing it out, unpacking it, if you will, right? The identifying mark of the world is hate, and the identifying mark of the body of Christ, of the church, of Christians, is love. And I like the fact that it is black and white, but I don't like the fact that it's black and white. You know what I'm saying? I like, and by that I mean there's a stark contrast over so many times in Scripture. Dark or light, heaven or hell, God or Satan, good or bad, evil or righteousness, love or hate. And you go, yeah, but what about all the in-between? And I think about, I've always thought, you know, well, I kind of live in that gray area so much of my life. I had a counselor confront me on that one time and say, you know, you're really black and white about everything, aren't you? And I said, nah, man, I live in gray. And she started repeating back my own statements to me. Bam, 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 bam. Ever since then, I was like, I don't know, 30 years ago or something. And ever since then, I've thought, man, I'm really black and white about everything. You might call that bipolar. I don't know. Some people might. But it's that extremes. You're seeing things. There's so much in Scripture that is that way. You get it? Because Jesus just doesn't give a whole lot of middle ground for so many areas, right? There's a narrow gate and a wide gate. There's a broad way and a narrow way. There's all these things. It's just there's this way or there's that way, and they end up in extremely different places. It's always the continental divide. You know, the rain falling on that one ridge winds up in that body of water or that body of water, the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean or the Gulf of Mexico when you're talking about the United States. So that is really what it is here, you know. Now, he's talking about here in verses 11 to 15, and we're just breaking it down two different ways. The identifying mark of the world is hate, 11 through 15, 16 to 18, the identifying mark of the church, of Christians, that's us, is love. So the old/new commandment. Now, we talked about this several weeks ago, a couple of months ago now, I guess. The old/new commandment, back in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. It's not up there, but you can look in your scripture, look in the Bible there, and in the pew. And that's the ESV, I think, in most of them. And that's what I always use and read from just to keep it the same. But here's what it says. I'll read it for you. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment. This is in the same book, John writing here in chapter 2 of this same letter. I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light's already shining. Whoever says he's in the light hates his brother and is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and dwells in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So you see again that the contrast that he's drawing here, and is not exaggerating because he's almost quoting what Jesus said. Remember, this is John the apostle. He was the youngest of the apostles during that time, the youngest of the apostles all along. But back when Jesus was walking with them, back earlier, probably at this point, maybe even 60 years before, something like that, back in this is late 90s. Probably in the mid-90s A.D. of that first century. And now he's writing, he remembers these things Jesus said. On the last night that Jesus was with his apostles before his arrest, right? Now he came back and is resurrected for him, but before his arrest and his crucifixion, the next day, on that night in John 13, 34 and 35, he said this, and John's remembering this. Think about the wording of it. A new commandment, Jesus told them, the night when they celebrated the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, we call it now, right? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. But listen to this. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. You think he might say, now, if you're more righteous than everybody else around you, and he says similar things to that in other places, but what does he say in this one? The identifying mark for a child of God will be what? How you love one another. Not just that they'll be his disciples, but he goes on in another place a little later to say, and by this will all people know that I am who I say I am, that I am the one who came from the Father, right? That I belong to the Father. Because you love one another, by this all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So, you know, there's a lot of confusion in our world today. There's a lot of confusion probably in some of our thinking right now because we do live in the world, and try as we might, we cannot escape all of its influence on our thinking. Amen? Because We are humans, and we have a human nature, for one thing, but that human nature is fed by the world and the culture and society around us, oftentimes in the church even, right? And I mean, that's just the facts. But there's a lot of confusion about what love really is and what hate really is. And that's what makes statements like this kind of stand out. And we go, you know, see, that's why I don't go to church. That's why I don't read the Bible. It's just so blah, 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 you know? This is Jesus Christ. If we believe he's the Son of God, and if you don't, you really, really are wasting time if you don't believe it. It's at some point, things coming, keep coming, if you don't believe it, because I think sooner or later you'll see I have to believe that he's either crazy and forget him, or believe that he is who he said he is and follow him and give him everything. You can't make the kind of statements he made and not be one or the other. We've come to believe that. Don't insult him by saying, well, I believe this, this, and this, but I don't believe all that, that, and that. Don't do that to Jesus, okay? Don't insult him like that, or yourself, really, because it's not even logical to say that. I believe you're the Lord of the world. I believe you rose again, but I don't believe that you were right about these things. You can't do that. If you are Jesus Christ, the Son of God, perfect in every way, then you can't be the other side of the coin at the same time. And we can't be if we follow him. There's a lot of confusion about love and what it really is. So it's helpful to contrast it. And so he contrasts love with hate. Not love with not really good love and really good love. Love and hate. So we get the picture, again, through those stark contrasts. The absence of love is the presence of hate. Think of it as a continuum on a sliding scale. The same with darkness and light, right? You say, but there are degrees of darkness and light. Yeah, but the only way to get darkness into a room is remove the light, right? You say, you know, like a dimmer switch. You don't have dimmer switches on goodness and righteousness and love and hate, right? We don't. But there's a category, there's a point, and I can't tell you where it is, where we're not loving, and it's not that it's just neutral. It's in the other area. Jesus was talking about that when he talked about the wiping a house clean and leaving it and coming back, and it's even worse shape. Seven demons have come and said, he's talking about a life. We think we've got our life all squeaky clean, and we've got everything locked out, all the temptation locked out. If we don't fill it with good things, with righteousness, what does it get filled with? Life's like a vacuum. There's a suction. Don't go say Rodney said what it sounded like he said. But it really is true. There's a suction in life that pulls things in. It's either going to pull in good or evil. There's never anything in between. If we either fill our lives, the best way to get rid of the evil is fill our lives with righteousness. Yeah, we got to stop doing some things, but something's going to occupy our life. It's a continuum on a sliding scale. Hatred is exemplified, and this is where he gets into the meat of it. In verses 12 and 13, especially, he starts talking about Cain. Now, you probably remember Cain. If you've been in church more than just a few times or read through the Bible a little bit, and you started off in Genesis, you've probably got a few chapters in. Before you quit, if you did quit, because it can get tedious in there some places in Genesis, in the Old Testament. But in Genesis chapter 4, the whole chapter really is about Cain, the son of Cain and of Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel were born to them. First Cain, then Abel. And already we've got family conflict, we've got hatred, we've got murder right here in the very beginning, right? Hatred, Stephen Cole again, his definition, I like it. A selfish, insensitive attitude that shows itself in disregarding others' good as I seek my own interest. A continuum again. Seeking my interest means I'm not seeking the interest of others. Seeking the interest of others means I'm probably not seeking my interest above theirs. Doesn't mean we don't take care of ourselves, that we don't do what's good for ourselves at times. We got to love ourselves. But once we've gotten that love for ourselves from God, we don't have to hang on to it like Jesus didn't. He didn't have anything to prove, right? That's why he didn't have an ego. And so we can then love others sacrificially. The essence of hate is that self-centered bent of fallen human nature. It's human nature to look out. And you hear it all the time. If you don't look out for yourself, nobody else will. That's true to a degree, but you can take that to the extreme. And yeah, it becomes self-centeredness and ego. Yeah, we do have to look out for ourselves. Yes, there is such a thing as hurting ourselves by attaching our good, our feelings of worth and value to being able to help other people. That's called codependency. I'm not going to get into all that right now, but just know that we're talking here, though, about how we do have to set aside our own interest at times to put others' interest above our own, not necessarily our well-being. That will be our well-being if it's God, if we're doing the right thing for the right reason. Cain murdered his brother because of hate. You say, well, you know, where does it say hate in there? Well, it does. And in Genesis 4, if you read through that later, in verses 1 to 16, it makes it really clear. He was jealous. It was in jealous rage that he killed his brother. Why? Because his brother's deeds, Abel's deeds, were righteous. And it just burned up Cain that God accepted Abel's offering and not his. And I'm not going to get into why and all of that. I'm not sure I understand all the whys in there. But they knew what was right to do, and Cain brought an offering of what he had that didn't cost him very much at all. He brought it, and he gave it, and God said he accepted Abel's offering and not his. And it just bugged him so bad, he killed his brother. Why would he kill his brother? And John goes on to say, it's the same thing Jesus was talking about. Again, on the night before he was arrested in the upper room, when he met with the disciples for that Last Supper, that he told them, expect this. When you start living like me, the world's going to treat you the way they're going to treat me. That's not appealing for gathering followers and members, is it? You're trying to run us off, or you're trying to recruit us? You know? I'm trying to be honest with you. You want to be accepted by the world, liked by everybody, or you want to be accepted and approved by God? Because we can't do both, and the Lord knows I have tried. I am such a people pleaser. I was raised that way, strings attached and all that kind of stuff to the things you do and the expectations, and if you make everybody happy, if you do the right thing, everything will be easy. Nah, that's just a big old fat lie. Sorry. It's a mean world, and they don't follow Jesus. By world here is talking about either those who are in the body of Christ, his followers, Christians, the church, and the other hand, and you said, but I know a lot of good people who aren't in church. Good by the world's standards, no doubt. And good by, sometimes better by God's standards than people who claim to be God's people. And I say that to our detriment, our conviction. It ought to be, you know? And there's a difference in, again, the world's view of goodness and the world's view of badness and our view of, and God's view of goodness and badness. Let's say his, not ours, because we don't always get it right, do we? Cain murdered his brother because of jealousy. Why? Because it just burned him up that you think you're so good, don't you? God accepted your offering. You think you're so, sounds just like sibling rivalry, doesn't it? Daddy's always loved you more. Mama's always, you've always been a mama's boy. You know? I tried to get to my son Philip one time by calling him mama's boy. He embraced it. He's embraced it his whole life. You doggone right, I'm a mama's boy. Don't you dare get in the way. He weighs about 260 now. I don't say it anymore. He'll tell you in a heartbeat, I am a mama's boy. And he loved me, and we did a lot of things together. But he'll tell you in a minute, I'll crawl up in my mama's lap today if I didn't crush her. You know? So I'm just saying, like, I don't know what I was saying, actually. How did I get down that road? A squirrel ran by. Oh, Lord. We ought not to be surprised when the people of the world, like Cain hated his brother, when the people of the world hate us. Again, that sibling rivalry like we talked about there in Jesus' family, as well as in the world. The world hates us, but there's also that kind of rivalry among us in the church. And in a way, Cain pictures both of those. They were in the same family. But really, he's picturing those outside of God and those inside of God's circle. So John's reflecting on the words of Jesus. Here's what Jesus said, John 15, 18, and 19, that night in the upper room. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you were not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And we probably ought to mention here that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 22 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks in there about a lot of different sins, and he hooks together hatred and murder. And again, we just kind of go, man, why are you saying that? You know, to hate your brother? And he's talking about, you know, you think you're good because you don't murder? I say, if you hate your brother, if you say to your brother, you empty, worthless person, raka, you fool, you worthless individual, you've killed his spirit, you've killed his reputation, his name, inwardly. He's not saying those sins are the same. He's saying you're just as guilty of sin, I believe. It's obviously worse to say, I'm really mad at you, but I'm going to calm down and I'm not going to kill you right now. And go calm down and deal with it. Don't keep doing it and going ahead and following through on it and killing someone. The consequences are different. But he is saying you're just as guilty. You don't think you're righteous just because you go around hating people and ruining their lives, even though you don't kill them. Murder and anger connected. David Guzik, another one of the commentators from, he does enduring word commentary. He says, to hate our brother is to murder him in our hearts. Though we may not carry out the action, maybe because of cowardice or maybe because of fear of punishment or some external thing, but we wish that person was dead. Or by ignoring another person, which he talks about here in just a few minutes in chapter, in the same passage in verse 17. By ignoring another person, by not doing for them what we should, we may treat them as if they are already dead or don't exist. Hatred can be shown passively or actively. The principle we gather from this, friends, and in this whole thing, it goes for both of these points, is our actions flow from our identity. We act out of our identity. That's true for both sides. It's true for those who are gods. It's true for those who are not gods, those who are not, who don't belong to him. We act out of our identity, and sooner or later, that'll be clear. The identifying mark of the church is love, verses 16 to 18. And this one is so simple, I don't need to spend a whole lot of time on it, really, because it's really clear from the get-go. The cross of Jesus is the perfect example of self-giving love that John's pointing to. Cain, the example of the hatred and how it leads to destruction, destruction of a life, destruction of many lives, destruction, period. How buying into Satan's temptations, buying into Satan's view of putting yourself first, your view, your opinion, your reputation, all those things before others, is of darkness and of Satan. He says that hatred is born of Satan, didn't he? He said that right there in the very beginning of that, of this passage. But he says, where is it? I'm sorry, I didn't read it. So, it was like the evil one who murdered his brother in verse 12. Of the evil one. Hatred is of Satan. Well, love is of God. Agape love, that's God's kind of love. It gives and it loves because it chooses to, because it wants to, not because we're loving. And we miss that so often because we say, man, I've messed up. No way God loves me. God never started loving you because you got good enough. Romans 5:8 says that even while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we're still sinners. That's a good one to memorize and hang on to. Romans 5:8. God loves you because God chooses to love you. Not because you are lovely or loving or just so sweet. Then he wakes up in the morning, he sees your picture on his refrigerator and just goes, oh, so sweet. So sweet, the way I do with my grandkids. I forget how they got on my nerves so bad last time they were here or something. But I just go, oh, man, that's a sweetheart right there. I'm not sure that God does it, and I'm not sure it matters. Don't think that I'm saying he's bad. Be thankful God's love is not based on your lovability, your loving, sweet attitude or personality, charming wits. It's based on God saying, I'm going to love you, and there's nothing you can do to keep me from loving you. I've chosen to love you, and you choose to accept it, and it'll never be the same. It does not demand or expect repayment of the love given. It loves because it loves. Do you see why that kind of love is so much better for us? Because there's no expectation attached to it. What does that mean? I don't get my feelings hurt if I love them and they turn around and walk off. That bothers me. I used to get really fed up when I'd hold a door for somebody. I wanted them to really, really appreciate it. Like, how dare you, woman? I held a door for you and you just walked through like you owned the place? Oh, they hit you with the door. Why even bother to do it? You're supposed to recognize how good and sweet and charming I am. See me holding the door for you? You better do it next time, because I'll be mad until then. You see how that plays out all day, every day in our life? I've lived a whole life just about of getting my feelings hurt because I put these expectations on the things I did. God's love has no expectation on it. Good way to not get your feelings hurt, say, I'm going to do this. And if they appreciate it, that just goes to glory to God. If they don't appreciate it, then somehow God use it. But it's not about me getting a pat on the back because of doing it, or I'm doing it for me, not them. Friends, I grew up in a good Christian household that didn't really understand that, I don't think. I look back, and I'm not blaming my mom and dad. They would have did the best they could with what they had. They loved me, and I knew I was loved. But there was a lot of strings attached. I can't believe you're going to turn around and act like that after everything I've done, after I took up for you in front of your daddy. And you're going to disobey me? You're not going to take up for me? I don't know. I'm a kid, you know? And I'm not just blaming her. I'm saying it was on a lot of sides, you know, and that expectation thing. And so no wonder. Disappointment, disappointing people. I'm telling you right now, you want to stab me? Let me know I've disappointed you. I work on it, and God's gotten, he's healed a lot of that. But I'm just saying, that's the nature of this kind of love. A helpful biblical definition of love is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved, seeking their good, doing it because it's the right thing to do, and it will bless them. Not because I get anything back from it, or they may not even recognize it. That's hard to do. That's God in me, God in you, allowing us to do that. And I can't fake it. I can't counterfeit it. Counterfeits will spoil almost immediately. Having God's fingerprints on it, not my fingerprints or my strings or attachments on it, is the key. So how do we love in a way that is totally selfless, like Jesus did? You know, we look at the cross and say, here's Jesus giving his life for a group of people who are, he's dying for them, for their sin, and they're sinning by turning around and saying, crucify him. We don't want him. Crucify him. How do we love totally focused on the other person? There was a man named Jacob DeShazer. He was one of Doolittle's raiders in World War II. He was held in a Japanese POW camp for 5 years. He came to know Jesus Christ after that. He went back to Japan to serve as a missionary the rest of his life. He even reached out to his former guard, started ministering and witnessing to him, the guard who had tortured him and responsible for most of his pain and torture during his time in the POW camp. He went back, ministered to him, and won him to Christ. That's this kind of love. That's this kind of love that set that aside. It's not that someone deserved it. It's not that they met a certain expectation. It was just this kind of love. So we don't ask who deserves it. We just show love. We have to do ministry that way. I hear people say all the time, you know, it just seems feel like they don't appreciate it. I get that. I want it too. And there's a degree that people should at least be able to, like, it's making a difference in their life. But the bottom line is, we do ministry the way God did ministry, the way God ministered to us through Jesus. While still sinners, Christ died for us. John 13:34-35, again, he's preparing for the supper. On that night, when they were about to do this, and Jesus is about to start washing their feet, ultimate low servant act, he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I'm glad I'm in a church that understands that. But friends, if the church really, really understood that, can you even comprehend how people would be waiting in line up and down that street this morning? Maybe not. But I believe, I say all the time, if you want to get in a fight, go to a bar. If you want to be loved, go to a church. But I can't always say that, can I? I've been hurt big time in church fights. Sometimes I ask for it with my attitude. Sometimes I really thought I was doing the right thing and just didn't understand. And sometimes they're just sinners who are ready to take a lick at the guy in charge. Still, you have to. You've been hurt if you've been in church very long, if you've been around Christians very long. But without the new covenant that this represents, Jesus says in Luke 22, we were about to read, this new covenant in my blood, the new covenant, beyond the old covenant. The old covenant did have strings attached. The new covenant, no, it doesn't. With the new covenant, without it, we would not be able to obey Jesus' new commandment to love one another. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're looking back at the legal transaction that resulted in our pardon. Jesus' righteousness in place of our sin. He takes our righteousness, he takes our sin, and gives us his righteousness. He lets us become adopted children, a legal transaction. It had happened while we were newborns, while we didn't have anything to say, just like adopting a newborn. It wasn't like they said, hey, adopt me. We chose to do it. And there's something powerful about that, that the kid, it wasn't because of anything the kid had done. They're a newborn. You just love them. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're looking back at that legal transaction that resulted in our pardon and our being accepted into the family. And we're looking forward to seeing what Christ's death accomplished for us as we live it out on this earth and as we prepare to go and do it face to face with him. And that's the global gathering of God's people around his throne. In the intermediate, this future reality is lived out in its local fellowship. This is the dress rehearsal, guys, for what we're going to do in heaven without sin. As members of Christ's body, we are unified to Christ, and when we're joined to Christ, we are joined to his people. People say, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. No, not to become one. But if you've become one, you're going to be with God's people. That's what he says. I believe it, and I know I need it. So what we're going to do is we're going to come forward down this front aisle, this middle aisle, come forward, take both, a little cup, piece of bread, take both, and go back to your seats and hold on for a second. I'm going to read the scripture. We're going to have a prayer of thanksgiving. Dave Jocelyn, would you be willing to pray for us? A prayer of thanks, and let's just go ahead and do that now, if you will. All right, go ahead and let's thank God for this bread and this cup and what it means. invite you to take part with us. If you are a committed follower of Jesus Christ, not just in his church, but in the body of Christ, then we ask you to come and take part with us. If you're not, we ask, this is not a meal that imparts grace. It is about you having already received grace and showing that you believe that Jesus' blood and his body were shed for you, and you received that, and you're committed to living for him. Okay, so we ask you to come. All right, take both, return to your seat. So that night, Luke tells us in chapter 22, verse 19, that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ given for you. Then it tells us that in verse 20, he said, "And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" The new covenant of Jesus in his blood. So friends, brothers and sisters, today we take the Lord's Supper to remind us of what he did that brought us into a covenant relationship. That's a sacred bond, a covenant relationship with God in Christ. May it strengthen us to do better, to know him, and to love one another in word and deed. Amen.